evening. It has been a beautiful day. We had a great time at the gardens this morning, or afternoon, technically. Many of the residents there and many of the members here were there singing songs of praise to God and coming together. And it was a great time. And if you didn't have an opportunity to go, I hope that you will find opportunity in the near future. We're going to begin this evening in a similar way that we have the last two, or actually the two of the last three lessons. In Genesis 3, we're going to look first at confirmation of the Genesis account as we've looked at in the past from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's important that we keep going with this, I think, that we establish not only the credentials of the book of Genesis, because there are so many enemies to this very book. And then we're going to go on to not the story of the book necessarily, but the point of the matter. And some misconceptions that folks have about it. And so if we open our Bibles, not to Genesis chapter 3, but in fact to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at some passages here in the New Testament. We're going to establish some things that we see back in the book of Genesis, that we have seen in the back of the book of Genesis. And we begin this evening in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Now, there's a lot of discussion that goes on, and obviously it did even back in the day concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But when the topic came up, which we will deal with in the near future, when the topic came up here in Matthew chapter 19, this is how Jesus answered it. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate," or put asunder, might be more common in the lingo of even marriages. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus is quoting, actually, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 explicitly there in Matthew chapter 19 verses 4 through 6. Again in Mark 10 verses 6 through 8. He quotes this very passage, and I love how he begins. These people ask this question and he says, "Have you not read?" So he just assumes that these individuals not only have read but understand the passage that he's dealing with. He says that this marriage issue is not a new thing. This marriage issue actually goes back to the beginning, right? It has not been this way from the beginning. In fact, he says in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And so he ties all the way back. Jesus himself ties all the way back there to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the institution of marriage and how important and sacred that institution in fact is. If we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, something we will see in just a moment in our next point, in Adam's mistake, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul here talking to Timothy and addressing in relation to men and women in the services of the church. He says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he's addressing what happened there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, which we will read in just a moment. But I want you to notice that he's addressing something, and I love how the New Testament does this, and we've talked about this numerous times, that you have this issue in the Old Testament. And whether you understand the full gamut of what's going on back in the Old Testament, we have, in this circumstance, and in many other circumstances, additional information. We are given more than they were given up until the point that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14 were penned. We have more information than they did, because what they had, and what we'll see in just a moment, is that the woman took of the fruit, that she gave it to Adam, and he ate. That's it. And now God gets on him about that, you know, that he had listened to his wife, and that he had eaten the fruit, and there was an issue there that we will look at. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I love how Paul addresses this. Through the Holy Spirit guiding his pen, he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." He doesn't say, "You remember the story?" He doesn't say, "You remember that fable?" He doesn't address it as if it's some mythological happenstance or some story that somebody made up along the way. He addresses it as if it really happened, because Paul knows through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 happened. That those things transpired just as they were written, just as they were recorded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1 and 2, and 3 it seems. I read that 3 is a 2, but it's for 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, he says. That's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me for a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have not betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And I love how he puts that, especially the point he's making. He says, "I have given you the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he says, it is a simple thing. And just like the command that God had given Adam, and however Eve got it, we noticed last week that it doesn't say how Eve got it, whether God literally told her or she got it from her husband. But one way or another, there in the beginning of Genesis 3, we know that Eve knew what the command was because she repeats it literally back to the serpent. And so she understood. She knew what was happening. She knew the consequences of her actions. But notice he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He says, just as Eve had a simple command, just as both of them, Adam and Eve, both had a simple command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. Every other tree in this garden, everywhere else in this garden, this haven, this paradise, you can eat anything you like. But don't eat that one tree. How simple is that? How direct? And yet, through the cunning craftiness and that deceitful serpent, Eve was convinced. She was transformed. She was transgressing God's command. And Paul says, I don't want you to suffer that same fate. I don't want you to have that same problem. I don't want you to fall away. Just as he had commended the Galatians in Galatians 6, or Galatians 1, I should say, that it amazes him that they would so quickly walk away from the truth that they had received. Why is it? Because they had deceiving individuals coming in and teaching things that were contrary to the will of God, just as Paul mentions here, that serpent of old, your adversary the devil, he says, was right there doing the same thing to Eve. And so, we look at here Paul and Jesus himself again confirming the Genesis account, not as fairy tale, but as fact, as things that transpired according to the will of God. And so we move on here in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go back. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at a few things here in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 6 specifically, he says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and so gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And so you see ultimately the downfall in a single verse, the downfall of mankind. She knowing the consequence of her actions, though she may not have known the extent of that consequence, she may not have known the specifics of that consequence, she absolutely knew, if we look just a little bit before, in verse 3, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She says, "I know what God told me to do. He told me not to eat it." And yet, this very 3 verses later, Eve is convinced by the devil that this is good to understand and things the way God does. And you wouldn't question that. In fact, that's exactly what happened, as we understood last week. What she received was an understanding of sin, of the difference between good and evil, and that was what separated her from sin to begin with. That was what kept her from sin. And in fact, there, as soon as they eat of that tree, their eyes are open, and they know they're both naked now. And that's when the problems begin. And if we skip down to verse 22, and he says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." There's a problem God has. And it's the very problem that God was trying to work against. He was telling Eve, and he was telling Adam, or he's telling Adam or Eve through Adam, well, the problem was, if you eat of this tree, you will die. You're going to die. And even though the devil said, well, that's not really going to happen, you're not going to die. In fact, you're not only here, are they removed because God notices or God has this problem that they cannot have this knowledge of good and evil and access to the tree of life. They can't have it both ways. They cannot exist in both realms. And he says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. No more access. And what does that mean? The very thing God told them it would mean. If we pick up again in chapter 5, in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. This would be his third son. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. And so his life's going pretty well so far. But until you get to verse 5, then he got problems. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Why? Because back in Genesis chapter 3, he lost access to the tree of life, which was his salvation, which was the reason he was living. And he would potentially live forever if he remained in access to it. But because of the transgression, because he had sinned, because his wife had taken of it and given it to him and he ate it, he no longer had access to the tree of life. And I'm not blaming Eve for this. In fact, what we'll notice is it was Eve's fault, but he shares blame in this case. They both do. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, I want you to notice something at the end there. Notice he says, she also gave to her husband, and that word there, with her. She gave it to her husband with her. It seems very much from the text that she was with her husband when she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it. And you might say, well, so what? The issue is that he ate. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God has already cursed the serpent and the woman. And in verse 17, he says, Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of life, the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The condemnation that he would die. He says, you're going to till the ground. What did he do before? Yeah, he kept the garden, but he was capable of eating whatever was there. Everything was already prepared for him. Now he's got to go out, and he's got to till the field. He's got to take care of things himself. And it's from his own sweat that these things are going to be procured. But why did this all come about? Notice the condemnation that he gives. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. You would think that if eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's a serious offense. But what does he lead with? What does God lead with? You have heeded the voice of your wife. What was Adam's sin? What was Adam's mistake in this? He knew the consequences. He knew what was wrong, as did Eve. But you remember back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. What does it say? Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. She was the one deceived by the serpent, which means Adam, with knowledge and understanding of the situation, ate of the tree. He had no excuse. The serpent talked me into it. So why did he do it? And we can speculate and we can come up with all kinds of ideas, but what we have is what God tells us. That Adam ate it, that he took it from his wife. It seems very much that he was with his wife when she took it off the tree, so it's not even, hey, I didn't know which tree it came off of. And he eats some. And the excuse that she has, it seems, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, well, the serpent deceived me. But 1 Timothy 2 says, Adam doesn't have that excuse. So what's the condemnation? Remember there. Because you heeded the voice of your wife. Adam was not the spiritual leader of the family he should have been. That's the problem. He was not leading his household. He was not leading his wife. He was not the husband that God had called him to be. And if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's the very application that Paul makes there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because the nature of New Testament gender roles is tied back to the beginning, not to the customs of the time of the writing. Paul does this numerous times with many things, but here in particular, he begins in verse 8, if we notice. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that word men there is gender specific. Guys, males. He says, I desire that males or men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the woman, gender specific obviously in this case, adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And so people, they shout from the rooftop, well, he was just ascertaining a cultural dynamic. He's just placing on the church, or at this point here in Ephesus, obviously, because it's to Timothy, and Timothy was the preacher in Ephesus. It's just to those in Ephesus, because there was cultural situations where the woman was supposed to be in subjection to the husband, but that's not the way it is anymore, because we've progressed past that, really, because there in verse 13 he says, for. That's important. He says, he's tying it back to the previous point. He says, these things are so. For this reason, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why is the husband and why are the males supposed to be the leadership in the congregation, ultimately in the household? Because Adam was formed first. And going on, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Why are these things so? Not because it's a cultural norm, not because it was a situation at the time, not because there was a lot of heated discussion around the congregation. It's because of the beginning. The same thing that, remember, Jesus talked about in Matthew 19. They're talking about divorce and remarriage. They're talking about how things should work. And God, what does Jesus say? Have you not read? Have you not read? You want to know what marriage is about? Go back to the beginning when marriage was instituted. You want to know why the gender roles exist, why they are structured the way they are? It has nothing to do with the culture. It's, in fact, going all the way back to the beginning, because Adam was formed first. That there was a delegation of responsibilities. And that is not to say that the woman is lesser and the male is greater, but that their jobs are different. And so he brings out that male leadership and services, and he ties it not to the cultural norm, but back to the beginning. The same issue in the new point of view in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice with me here. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice he doesn't change the gender rules at all. In verse 22 he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Wait a second. Did Paul just do what I think he did? He did. He did the very thing that Jesus did when he's talking about marriage. He doesn't tie it to the cultural norm. He doesn't say, well, marriage exists like this right now. This is how you should do it, because this is the way the people around you do it. In fact, that was not the way it was done in Rome at the time, nor was it the way it was done in Ephesus, nor was it the way it was done in Corinth when he's talking to the Corinthians. Now, they had a bunch of mess, and you see that through the book of Corinthians. Now, why do you think he talks so much about marriage in the book of Corinthians and all the complications that they had? Because there were problems. And he doesn't tie it back to the cultural norm, or he would have just said, just do what the Romans do. And yet not once does God ever say that in matters that tie back to the basic principles of life that God established. What he does is he ties it back to the basic principle that God established. That in the beginning, God established marriage to be between a husband and a wife. And when those two come together, they come together as one flesh. And he says, I notice this in verse 32, I love this. This is a great mystery. And what you would think he means by that is how marriage works. You think, man, this guy, yeah, we understand the church in Christ. At least we think we do. I think we don't oftentimes. But he says he's talking about marriage in regard to the church in Christ. He takes something that we know, like the church in Christ, and he's talking about marriage. That's not what he's doing at all. He's taking something you should know, which is marriage, and he's talking about a mystery, something that you don't quite know yet. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The mystery is not marriage, though the way we treat it sometimes you would think so. The mystery he's talking about is the relationship between Christ and the church. Just as the husband is the head of the wife, just as the husband is to protect and nurture and nourish the wife and take care of her, and the wife is to submit to her husband, so the church is responsible for submitting to her husband, which is Christ. Who is the head of the church? Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. And he says, that's the mystery that I'm talking about. That's the thing you don't quite understand yet. Not the marriage thing. The marriage thing you should have down by now. Why? What does he tie back to 31? Because it's been from the beginning. Because God established it this way, and you shouldn't have a difficult time going back and seeing how God wanted it to be. And yet, what do? We convolute it. We try to anyway. We try to make it something that it's not. We try to elaborate on it or reduce it. But here in Ephesians, he's talking about something that we should already understand. The only thing he's done here in Ephesians, he hasn't changed anything. All he's done is elaborate further in the same way he's done so many times. The sacrifice of Christ is the point of view that he's drawing from. He's taking marriage and he's saying, you already know that a husband should be the head of the wife. He should be the protector of the wife. He should be the one that nourishes and nurtures the wife. But I'm going to give you the example, the perfect example of that, which is Jesus. And what does he say? Just as Jesus died for the church. That is how committed a husband should be to his wife. Which is why when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see that Adam's potentially even standing there while Eve took of the fruit and she ate it, what should he have done? If he is a protector of his wife and ultimately of his own soul, his own future, he should have stopped her. He should have protected her. And whether she's alone with the devil, not a great idea. Come on, Adam. Do you see where the New Testament is taking this? It's not about changing the way things were. In fact, Paul is arguing the very thing that God was there in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. This is how it should have been. This is how it should have always been. The only thing he's changing is our perspective. This is how far you should be willing to go. When it comes to loving your wife, you should give yourself fully to it. And that means not in making her happy necessarily, because some decisions that you have to make as a husband aren't going to make her happy. But they're going to be for her best, or at least you're going to do your best to make them for her best. That's what love means, and we talked about that this morning. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And that's what God is calling. That's what Paul is calling these Christians to do, to love them on an even greater level. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church is to submit to Christ. And when that relationship works, brethren, it works. It works because God established it. It was the way God designed it. And in fact, this isn't the first time he's changed our point of view on things. In fact, John chapter 13 and verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Was this a new commandment? No, love's been from the beginning. What changed is the degree to which we understand love. He doesn't just say you should love each other and leave it at that. In fact, that's been a command from the beginning. What he does is he elaborates on it and he gives his own example. Jesus says, "You should love one another as I have loved you," which is sacrificially. It's not a change in command. It's a change in point of view, a change in degree to which that command applies. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He would go on and on. John 15, 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." He hasn't changed a single rule as far as commands to love. All he's done is elaborate on the degree to which we should love. What does it mean to love? It's the message from the beginning. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. If you would turn with me there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That's the command. That's the command we've always had. Nothing has changed as far as the command is concerned. The only thing that's changed is the degree to which we are responsible. Verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, the degree to which we understand love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Now go back, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 again. Notice what he says. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Manifest. Revealed. See, we can call ourselves whatever we like. Anybody in this world can say, "We are a Christian. We are who we're supposed to be as people who follow God." But when the rubber meets the road, the truth comes out, doesn't it? And the test of the Christian ultimately comes to those who not only love God, who practice righteousness, notice that, but also one who loves his brother. And he says that is the test. Those are the tests of a Christian. Do you practice righteousness? Do you love your brother? It's the message from the beginning. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." He says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." He says, this isn't a new thing. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Verse 7, notice. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them." I love the likewise there. He's used it before. He's saying, in a similar context, when you're talking about marriage, this is how you should act. I already told the wives how they should act. Now I'm going to tell the husbands how they should act. He says, "Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." He says, "Wives, submit. Husbands, once again, lead and protect." Now, that is not always easy to do. It's not easy to submit. It's not easy to put someone else's needs before your own. And yet, if we are children of God, we will do the things that God tells us to do. Now, in the context here, he's not just talking, especially there in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 3, he's not just talking about wives who happen to be married to good Christian men either. In fact, that's the very antithesis of what he's saying. There is a level of submission that needs to be there, even if your husband is not a Christian. But there is one thing that he will never override, which is the commands of God. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that. That the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the husband. So you can never go, a husband can never go beyond the boundaries of Christ. So a husband can't go, you're not going to church ever again. Right? He can't say that. He can't say, you're not going to worship God in that way. You're not going to do the things that God calls you to do because it's not his responsibility in that case. Your submission relies within or outside of the bounds of Christianity. Anything that's not involved in Christianity, that's not immoral, there's a submission to be had. Just as a husband is supposed to dwell with them with understanding, it doesn't say to your faithful Christian wives. It says this responsibility was from the beginning. This was before Christianity. This covenant supersedes or is outside of the bounds of Christianity. Remember, he hasn't changed a single command with husbands and wives. What is it? Tied right back to when marriage began. And all he's done is extrapolated. All he's done is develop that idea from the sacrifice that Christ gave for the church. So we go back to Adam's mistake. A mistake that, I gotta say, many husbands make. A mistake that many wives make in trying to rip the leadership of the household from the husband. What was Eve's problem? If we extrapolate from Adam's problem, we understand Eve's problem. That she was taking the leadership role from Adam. Now, it is not easy to lead. But it is made significantly harder to lead a family who does not want to follow, who will not be submissive. The same goes in the opposite direction. Husbands, if you are not leading your wife, if you're not protecting her, if you're not taking care of her, she's going to have a difficult time submitting to you when you're calling her to do things that are against her Christian nature, her Christian faith. When we talk about these gender roles, we have to recognize that we're not talking, once again, about customs of the time. We're not talking about the situation there in Corinth or in Ephesus. We're talking about something that was established from the beginning of time. As long as man has been on the earth, or maybe a few minutes or a few hours less, because Adam was formed first and then Eve, we have had this dichotomy. We've had this issue. And obviously, if the first man and woman had problems with it, guess what? We're all going to struggle with it. We're all going to have issues. It's in the attempt to make your house the way God designed it to be. And that's not easy. And it's sometimes complicated. But just as Paul was talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the simplicity of the gospel is there. The simplicity of how these things should be done is right there in the Scriptures. And if we will just go there, and we will allow the Scriptures, that allow the Bible, allow God's Word to direct us, we can understand how these things should be done. We can understand how we ought to live in communion with one another. And then we will be the husbands and wives we ought to be. Modified only by an understanding, a further understanding of the love that Christ had for the church. And brethren, hopefully that's you. But like I said before, Adam bears some responsibility for the decision that Eve made. He was not there protecting his wife. He was not doing his job as a husband. And while you might argue and you might complain that she doesn't listen to you and that she doesn't do what you think she should do, are you taking the leadership reins? Because some of the decisions that your wife may very well make, some of the bad decisions she may very well make, some of the bad things she may very well get involved in, I'm thinking of a woman named Gomer who walked away from her husband. She was a great example of Israel and the relationship between Israel and God. She walked away from her husband. She went back to a life of harlotry. But that prophet was still told to go right back and get her. To go pay for her to come back to him. Husbands, we've got a dire responsibility, especially there at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7, that your prayers may not be hindered. When we are responsible to our family, when we are supposed to be leaders, we need to be leaders. We need to be spiritual leaders the way that Adam unfortunately wasn't in that time, and we have all suffered the consequences. We all have a chapter, not in the book of Genesis, I'm assuming, but we all have a chapter like the beginning of chapter 5 of Genesis, where a lot of things happened in Adam's life, but verse 5, and he died. One day you'll die. One day you'll pass from this life, and your works on earth will be complete. Is Christ the leader and the protector, or Christ is the leader and protector of his bride? Are you protected in his love by being part of his bride, by being part of the church? Are you there with him? Because Jesus protects. Jesus takes care of, just like we talked about there in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might cleanse her, and he might sanctify her and purify her. Is that what you're looking for today? Is that the opportunity that you need to make your life right with God? It's there. It's waiting for you. Jesus is waiting to bring you home if you will but submit to his commandments. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus has proven his friendliness. Jesus has proven his commitment to us and our souls in dying. All we have to do is the very same, is die to him. Die for him each and every day of our lives. To give ourselves fully to his trust. To do things his way. And to follow the commandments that he has given us. And if you need to follow the commandments of God this day, you can do so. Whatever that means. In the situation that you're in. If that means to be redeemed with the blood of Christ initially in the watery grave of baptism, that can be done. If it means coming back to the Lord because you have walked away from him. If it means making your life right at home because you haven't been the leader or the submissive person you should have been. Maybe it's a relationship outside of those things and it's something that needs to be corrected. Whatever the case might be, brethren, you have only this moment. You only ever have this moment because you only make decisions right now. And I pray that you would make that decision to make your life right with God now. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and sing.